Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up today. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 5. And with chapter 21, we begin another phase of David, King David's life. That is the phase where he's on the run for his life from Saul and Saul's servants, the armies of Saul. And I kind of think David is searching for some guidance from our Heavenly Father at this point in his life. I mean, he has nothing but the shirt on his back. And he goes, where did he go? The first place, he went to Ahimelech, the high priest. And I think he's looking not only for some assistance, because all he has is the shirt on his back, but he's also looking, hoping for some guidance from our Heavenly Father. That's one thing that David, all the future kings of Judah and some of the kings of Israel would be compared to David as far as whether they walked with the Lord as King David did. Not once did, you know, David wasn't perfect, don't get me wrong. We're going to see some terrible things that he did when we get to 2 Samuel. In my opinion, they were terrible. But he's human, and he's in the flesh. But not once did David get into idolatry. Not once did he turn away from the Lord. And he trusted the Lord and had confidence in the Lord. I think that's part of the reason that he went to Ahimelech. But Ahimelech, the high priest, was a little suspicious. You know, here David shows up alone, has no weapons with him. All he has is basically the shirt on his back. And Ahimelech asked, you know, what's going on and why are you here? And David said, he lied actually to Ahimelech. He said, you know, the king sent me on some business, and you asked where my men are. Well, I told them to wait for me at such and such a place that I'll catch up with them there. But then he's asking for bread, as we left off our last lecture. And Ahimelech, the high priest, said, I don't have any common bread or normal bread that people would normally eat, consume for food, but I do have the hallowed bread. And that, of course, would be the show bread. And if you translate that literally, it means the bread of the face. And it was to be eaten strictly by the priest and only in the holy place. But Ahimelech told David, well, if the men with you haven't been with women, in other words, they haven't defiled themselves through intercourse, then I'll give you the showbread. And that's where we left off in our last lecture. Let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. We pick it up, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 5. And David answered the priest, Ahimelech, and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days. For the 3 days since I left Jerusalem, I nor any of my men have been with women. And the vessels of the young men are holy. This means that our clothing is also clean and not defiled. And the bread is in a manner common. Yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. And this kind of loses it. What David is claiming here is to be on a royal mission for Saul, who is the anointed of God. Even though God has rejected Saul, he's still seen by the people as God's anointed. Verse 6. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, the showbread. For there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now, for those of you not familiar with the tabernacle, in the most inner part of the tabernacle, you would have the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would normally be kept. At this point in time, the Mosaic tent is at Nob, but the Ark is at Kirjath-Jearim, so the Ark is not there. But then normally in the tabernacle, just outside the Holy of Holies, you would have the menorah, the seven candlestick candle holder You would also have showbread table, which the showbread would be replaced every 7 days. And there was one loaf of showbread, or wafer, probably better said, of showbread, because it was unleavened, for each of the tribes of Israel. And when they stacked them on the showbread table, the priest, when I say they, there would be two stacks of six, one on each end of the showbread table. And also you would have the altar of incense offering in that immediate area as well. And that's what it meant, was taken from before the Lord. That's what they were talking about, from before the Holy of Holies, although at this point in time it's not there. So we see Ahimelech is kind of stretching the law considerably here. The showbread was to be eaten by the priest only, and they're kind of saying, well, they are on a royal mission for God's anointed, so we'll let that be. But then it was supposed to be eaten in the holy place, not to leave the holy place, that being the inner court, but David's going to be allowed to take it to give it to his men. Verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite. He was of Esau, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Now this is trouble waiting to happen. Doeg is no doubt favored by Saul, or he wouldn't be the chiefest of the herdmen. And you know that he's going to tell Saul what's going on, that Ahimelech is assisting David. In Psalm 52, the title of Psalm 52 is concerning Doeg, when he told Saul that Ahimelech was helping David. You might make a note of that. Now, why was Doeg detained with the priest? Well, there could be several reasons for that. One, that he might be there for a purification. Another possibility would be that he was converting. He was an Edomite, which is not of the tribes of Israel. He had a different religion, and maybe he converted to the religion of Israel, the Hebrews. Another reason that he could possibly be detained with the priest, if he was suspected of having leprosy. That would be another reason that someone would have to stay for the priest to observe the leprosy to see if it had grown and make a determination if it was indeed leprosy at all. In Doeg also we see a type for the Antichrist. Verse 8. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Now, does that sound like that's the truth to you? David, a warrior, killed tens of thousands of Philistines, the women of Israel sang when he returned. And he left his weapons. I don't think he would have been in that big of a hurry. He's, again, stretching the truth at best. Verse 9. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it. For there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that. Give it to me. And after all, if anyone should be entitled to that sword, it would certainly be David, in that he was the only one of Israel who had the brass to stand up to the giant Goliath and slew him and took his sword away from him and cut off his head with it. Now, the cloth behind the ephod, it's wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. This, in other words, it was kept in a very honored or prized place. The ephod contained the Urim and the Thummim, of which the people inquired of the Lord through the priest. Verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, wait a minute. Who was Goliath, the Philistine giant? He was the champion of Gath. And David's running to the Philistines? Perhaps he thought that it had been enough time had passed since he slew Goliath that the people wouldn't recognize him. I think at this point in David's life, he's confused, really, and he never lost confidence in the Lord, don't take me wrong, but he doesn't know what the Lord wants him to do. He needs some guidance from a prophet of God. The Lord needs to tell him what to do. That's soon to come about. But here he's gone to Achish, the king of Gath, the home of the giant, the Philistine, Goliath. And remember, the ladies of Israel saying, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands, and we're talking about Philistines. Verse 11, And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands? Now, they call him the king of the land. They don't have any inkling that Samuel has anointed David the king of Israel. What this means is that by his deeds, they see him as the king of the land, in that he slew their champion, Goliath, and also tens of thousands of Philistines. Now, remember, these Philistines that David slew were probably the brothers, fathers, uncles, sons of the very Philistines who are saying, wait a minute, I think I recognize that man. That's David. And David laid up these words in his heart. He listened to what they were saying and was mulling it over in his mind, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, and a lot of others besides Goliath. He'd killed the champion of Gath and a lot of others besides. Well, what will David do? He's kind of in a pickle here. And we're going to see David was very quick thinker on his feet. Verse 13, And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself. This means he acted mad in their hands and scrabbled, he made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Now this was very sharp of David. They were about to, when they say the in their hands, this means they were physically trying to subdue David. And no doubt, had they done so, they probably would have killed him. But what does he do? He acts like he's crazy, scrabbling senseless writings and marks on the gate of the city of Gath, letting spittle or drool run down his beard. Verse 14, Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Why are you bringing this crazy man in my presence? The king of Gath is saying. And at this point in time, Achish probably thinks David is crazy for coming to Gath in the first place. Verse 15, Have I need of a madman? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Do you think I want to invite him over for dinner? He's clearly out of his mind. Get him out of here. Now, Achish will eventually, though, befriend David. In fact, he gives David a city in the land of the Philistines, so that he would have a place to encamp and to be safe, if you will, from the armies of Saul. David was very wise, but he's hurting at this point in his life. I mean, he's lost everything. He lost his family. That will be short-lived. That's about to be remedied in chapter 22. But he lost his king, his country, his wife, his best friend, Jonathan. Basically, again, all he has is the shirt on his back. But he does have faith and confidence in the Lord, and the Lord will provide his needs. David expresses his state of mind in writing during this period of time. Make a note if you'd like to make a side study, Psalm 34, Psalm 52, which I mentioned is entitled When Doeg Told Saul About What Ahimelech Had Done, and then also Psalm 56, that's Psalm 34, 52, and 56. Chapter 22, David finds himself hiding in a cave, and his family comes to him. Let's go with chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence from Gath and Achish, meaning, and escaped to the cave Adullam. And this cave is mentioned in the title of the Psalm 57. Adullam, the cave Adullam, is also mentioned in Joshua chapter 15, verse 35, in the lowlands of Judah. And when his brethren and all his father's house, his family, in other words, heard it, they went down thither to him. David's family was tight-knit. They were very close. And no doubt his family was finding it difficult to be in a nation that Saul was the king. You see, Saul had become so desperate to get David, to kill David, that he no doubt would have kidnapped any member of David's house that he thought David would be tempted to come and try and help them, to free them. So it's probably a good thing that David's family is getting out of the rule of Saul, again, because Saul would make it, if nothing, not difficult for David's family. He would use them to capture David. Verse 2, and every one that was in distress, these are not David's family, but others who were in Israel that were in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented by the rule of godless Saul, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men, and this certainly a ragtag army. This army would soon grow to 600 when we get to chapter 23, verse 13. It will have grown to 600. Many of these people were named in 1 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12 as David's heroes, or his 30 mighty men. Now, some of these were not of the sort that you would want, probably, if you were picking the cream of the crop. We've got people who were in debt. We've got people who were in distress, some of them discontented. No doubt some of that they brought on themselves. But David, a proven warrior, could whip this ragtag army into shape where they would be able to challenge the thousands of Saul's armies with no problem. Why? Because God was with David. No doubt many of these people sensed the presence of God was with David. You know, you can tell someone who has spiritual discernment, you can tell if God is with someone or not with someone. God had rejected Saul, and his spirit was upon David. I think people were attracted to that. Verse 3. And David went thence to Mizpeh of Moab. And he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth, or from their home to you, in other words, and be with you till I know what God will do for me. Now, why Moab? Well, many of you know that David's grandfather, actually it was his great-grandfather, Boaz, took a wife of the Moabites. Her name was Ruth, And that's, we're talking about family here, being Moabites. So David's getting his parents to a safe location until he sees how the situation with Saul shakes out of the sack. He's getting them secure in a place where Saul won't be able to utilize them against David by kidnapping them. Verse 4. And he brought them before the king of Moab, his parents, in other words, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold, the cave, in other words. In the Hebrew, this means a fastness, such as a stronghold, a strong place. Verse 5, David's about to hear from the Lord. And the prophet Gad, this is a true prophet of God, said unto David, abide not in the hold. Don't stay in the cave Adullam. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed. He obeyed. That's a good thing to do. And came into the forest of Hareth. This would be located in Judah. But God is intended for David to be the next king of Israel. And he's encouraging him to get closer to Jerusalem, no doubt. But he wants him back in the homeland. You're going to be the king, is the message that God has for David. And you need to learn to trust the Lord to be your place, your stronghold, that you can go to a place of refuge. Verse 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered, that where David was, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under the tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand. And all his servants were standing about him, a high-level meeting going on about. Now, a couple things on this verse. Gibeah is where the home of Saul was. Ramah was the home of Samuel. This is a terrible translation. He was in Gibeah, and it should have been translated in the groves in the high places, which is what Ramah means. Ramah is a different place than Gibeah, is my point. Now, Saul is standing around with a spear in his hand. And if you've been studying with us through 1 Samuel, you know when Saul has the javelin or the spear in his hand, people need to watch out. Three times he's tried to run David through to the wall with the javelin. He even tried to kill his own son Jonathan with a javelin. So no doubt the people who were close to Saul knew about that. And if I were them, I'd be a little leery anytime I was standing around with Saul having a spear in his hand. Verse 7. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse, that's David, give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Saul being a Benjamite, the men of Benjamin had no doubt benefited from Saul being the king. And what Saul's saying is, you guys better think about this a little bit. Do you think David, being of Judah, is going to give you vineyards and fields? Do you think he's going to appoint you to be the captain of his thousands or captain of his hundreds? I've been taking good care of you, and you better think about this. That all of you have conspired against me. And there is none that showeth me that my son, that's Jonathan, hath made a league with the son of Jesse, that being David. And there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant, that's David, against me, to lie in wait at this day. Wah, wah, wah. You talk about a poor me, baby. He's making stuff up. David is not to lie in wait means David intends to murder Saul. Well, by the time we get to the end of 1 Samuel, David will have had two opportunities to kill Saul, and he passes both times. So David has no intention of killing Saul. Now, whether, you remember, David and Jonathan made a covenant with God as their witness and judge of secrecy, that neither of them would tell anyone about their plan for Jonathan to let David know whether it was safe for him to stay or whether he should flee. And I don't think either one, Jonathan or David, broke that pledge or covenant of secrecy. I think that Saul has just finally put all this together. Saul was not a dummy. He was crazy, a madman, but he was nobody's dummy. And I think he's kind of put things together that Jonathan was helping David, and that's where he put all this together. Verse 9. Then answered Doeg, here we go, the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul. Well, he's been promoted, and he's looking for another promotion. And said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. Well, I'll take those vineyards and fields that you were talking to your Benjamites about. I'll take another promotion. Let me tell you what I saw when I was at Nob with Ahimelech. Verse 10. And he inquired, this being David, inquired of the Lord for him, or I should say Ahimelech, inquired of the Lord for David, and gave him victuals. He gave him bread from the showbread table, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Always the accuser, Satan's role. And I mentioned that Doeg was a type for Antichrist. Satan in his role as Antichrist would definitely be accusing. But here, Doeg is spilling the beans. This is equal to the death sentence for Ahimelech and 85 of the priests at Nob. Verse 11. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. When the king calls, you go. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. Now, Ahimelech is basically innocent in all of this. Yes, he helped David, but he knew who David was. He was the king's son-in-law. And Ahimelech thinks, well, you would want me to help your servant, your son-in-law, David. You know, if I was helping David, I would think I was helping you. I didn't know that you were after David. Verse 13. And Saul said unto him, Why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse? Notice Saul has quit calling him David over and over and over. He's called him the son of Jesse. In that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he would rise against me to lie in wait at this day. David's trying to kill me, and you helped him. Dangerous situation for Ahimelech. Ahimelech, I think, responds very, very intelligently. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding? And this means he has a private audience. He has your face at any time that he chooses, and is honorable in thine house. Now, that's truth. As Jonathan was often the voice of reason, Ahimelech is a voice of reason here. He's saying, you know, if David should be treated well in your house because he's done nothing, and he's committed no crime against you. To the contrary, he defeated the champion of Gath. He served you as your armor bearer, and he killed tens of thousands of the Philistines. I thought if I was helping David, I would be helping you, Saul. Verse 15. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Question. Be it far from me. I would not commit a conspiracy against God's anointed, the king. Let not the king impute, this means to charge, anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. This is a Hebraism, a figure of speech in the Hebrew language, the less or more that means little or great. And it means I didn't know anything about this, and I'm innocent. So please don't charge me or my family. The priest, verse 16. And the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And when we started this chapter, I pointed out that Ahimelech was of the house of Eli. And what we're going to see is God's judgment on the house of Eli that was stated in chapters 2 and 3 of this book of 1 Samuel is about to be carried out. Because of what Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, did, God said, I'm not going, they sent a prophet to Eli and said, there's not going to be a man old enough in your house, your family, to be the high priest. God's about to take the high priesthood away from the house of Eli, which was the house of Ithamar. The priesthood was supposed to be in the descendants of Eleazar. That is about to be worked out under David's kingship. Well, it's not looking good for Ahimelech or the inhabitants of Nob. Saul considers what Ahimelech did as treason against him. He's going to put a total ban on Nob. That means every man, woman, child, every ox, sheep is to be slaughtered. God gave that order to Saul concerning the Amalekites earlier in 1 Samuel, you remember? And they spared the king of the Amalekites. They spared the best of the ox and the sheep to keep for themselves. And that was the reason that God rejected Saul, in part. That was the second time that Saul had refused or rejected the order, the command of God. Well, how will this all work out? Don't miss the next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The book of James. James is a book that I know you'll enjoy because it is written, when you rightly divide it, to those that are scattered abroad. That's to say the 12 tribes, the 10 tribes scattered abroad, being very specific in your freedom of Christianity, the repentance, giving much personal instruction as far as controlling our thoughts and finding peace, and giving us those parameters wherein Christianity, defining those things that come from the Word of God. Example, that bitter and sweet water cannot come from the same spring. Well, from God's Word, you should not have both either. The practice of healing brought forth in this book of James. I know you're going to like it. James, that great book of instruction.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive manner. throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're studying via the internet somewhere around the world and unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone or a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to make time each day to talk to your Father. Let him know that you love him. Thank him for the many blessings he bestows upon you. You don't think you've gotten any blessings lately? Well, you might do a little self-analysis as to why, either that or you're taking his blessings for granted, not wise. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, financial difficulties, illness in families, Father. You know, if it is your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal. In Jesus' precious name, amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions, see what's on the mind, folks. First up today, we got Alice in Michigan. Tell me about false prophets. What are their characteristics? I want to know so I may recognize them in the end times. Well, what you need to do, Alice, then, is to learn the Word of God. Study His Word. And then when someone teaches something that's contrary to that, you know that they are a false prophet. A prophet can also be translated a teacher. You can read a lot about false prophets and what God thinks about them in Ezekiel chapter 13, about those who would teach his people to fly to save their soul. Dick in North Carolina, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it sounds to me like Adam fathered Cain. Well, that's because you don't understand the Hebrew language, for one. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it states that Eve gave birth to Cain. And then again in verse 2, which if you take that back to the Hebrew, means she continued in labor and gave birth to Abel. So now tell me, what has happened if a woman gives birth to one child and then turns around and gives birth to another child? She had twins, correct? That's what Cain and Abel was twins. The only thing that you don't need to understand, though, is they were fathered by two different fathers. And if you don't believe that's possible, ask your family doctor the next time you're seeing him. Cain had a different father than Abel. That's the reason that you won't find Cain in Adam's genealogy, which you can find his genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. On the other hand, Cain's genealogy you'll find in Genesis chapter 4. It's quite separate. It's quite different from that of Adam. That's why that Cain and Abel reached the age of accountability where they were both making sacrifice at the same time. They were the same age. They were twins. Lily in Washington. My son, who was 28 years old, passed away, and you give the date. I know he is not in that urn, but that his soul has left this earth. My heart is broken, and I am so sad, but I keep moving on, taking care of home. I have another son who is currently serving in the Navy. Tell your son we said thank you for serving our country. Please keep me in our prayers. I talked to our father asking him to give my son a hug and kiss for me. Is that okay to ask? Thank you and God bless. Nothing wrong with that request at all. And know that you're in our prayers as well, Lily. Losing a child is kind of out of the normal or the normal order of things of life. The parents are the ones who usually pass away before the children. And again, it's out of normal order when a child passes first. And I think it makes it even more difficult. But you're in our prayers. Know he's with the Father, and the Father can give him a hug for you. Joe in Nevada. Pastor Arnold said the generation of the fig tree began in 1948. He also said that there were three generations in the Bible, a 40-year, a 70-year, and a 120-year generation. Correct. Then in Mark 13:20, Jesus said, "For the elect's sake, he had shortened the days." And in Revelation 9:5, the locusts are only here for 5 months. Locusts are from May through September, the season of the locust. So if you take 1948 and add 70 years, that comes out to May 2018. Well, now, let's back up. Revelation chapter 9 does not mean that the Antichrist comes in May of... In other words, it doesn't mean that he can't come in December. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that if he comes in December, it will be for a five-month period. Don't take it to mean it's May through September. That's stated to give us the length of time, not the exact months. And then you go on. I know Jesus said in Matthew 24:42, keep watch because you don't know the exact day. We don't. So is it wrong for me to be looking for Satan, the Antichrist, to appear on earth in May of 2018? Nothing wrong with that. But remember, always protect your credibility. Those who go setting dates of saying Jesus or Antichrist is coming in May of 2018, and then that date comes and goes, how much credibility do they have? How about goose egg? Zero credibility. So be careful. And always remember what Jesus said. No man knows the exact hour. And we are to be watchmen, and we are to keep watch, and we are to know the season, but no one knows exactly when this comes to pass. Sandra from Alabama. My mom recently passed away. There were so many things I wanted to tell her, but I did not get a chance. Is there a way the dead can hear us? Do they visit us? Well, I've known instances where when a family member was having a particularly difficult time with a loss of a loved one, that God would allow the soul of the deceased to visit the one who remained alive in the flesh to let them know they're not dead. You know, we don't have a God of the dead. We have a God of the living. Abraham is not dead. Isaac is not dead. Jacob is not dead. No one is dead in the soul at this point in time. The death of the soul is called the second death in God's Word. Satan has already been judged to that in the lake of fire. I believe the fallen angels, the Nephilim, are also judged to that death. But at this point in time, no one is dead, including Satan. Their soul. Caleb in Georgia. I'm 8 years old. We homeschool on my farm. I watch Shepherd's Chapel with my parents in the morning and at night. And if you wrote this yourself at 8 years old, you're doing really good in school. My question is, would God want me to be friends with someone who believes different than me and my family? Like he believes in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny stuff, and like eating pork and shrimp. Am I supposed to tell him what we believe or not? Well, it's okay to plant a seed, Caleb, and then leave it alone. And, you know, if this person is a good friend to you, good friends are hard to come by. And if he believes differently than you, and you guys get in arguments when you discuss religion, don't discuss religion. You know, just be good friends. The main thing is for you to be strong in your beliefs and your faith so that someone is not able to pull you away. And you continue also, I get very angry very easy and want to know how to not get so mad. My mom and dad say that getting mad is not wrong, just that it has to be about the right things, the things that go against God, not because I don't get my way. Well, Jesus got angry. Make a note of Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, and the following verses. And I mean, he made a cat of nine tails. That's a whip. And he ran the money changers out of the temple. He turned their tables over. He ran those who sold doves out of the temple. And he said, you know, my father's house is a house of prayer, and you made it a den of thieves. So what would we call that, that Jesus got? Yeah, he was mad. He was angry. But he was also, he had righteous indignation. That means he got angry for the right reasons. He had the right to get angry because of the way people were treating God's house. Hope that helps. Proud of you. And again, if you wrote that yourself at 8, I'm impressed with your homeschool teacher. I bet that's your mom. Carol in New York. When I was 6 years old, my grandmother, which is my mother's mom, passed away. I loved her very much. Some people tell me that it's a sin to say you can talk to the dead. When I was 12 years old, I was crying because I missed my grandmother. I was up at midnight watching TV and when crying about my grandmother. I saw her sitting at the end of the bed, and when I saw her, I reached over to hug her to tell her I love her, but then she went away. I don't believe we die. I believe we return to our Father. I think she saw me crying and came back to tell me she was okay and with our Heavenly Father. So is that okay if I saw her at the foot of the bed and that I've talked to her to tell her I loved her and missed her? Thank you again for being in my life. Well, you're welcome, and thanks for being part of our life as well. And that fits just exactly with what I was talking and with the previous question, that God, when someone's having an extremely difficult time with the loss, he allows the soul of the deceased to come back to comfort. My wife had a similar experience when her mother was unexpectedly killed some years ago. But yes, that's very possible. And when you talk about it being wrong to talk to the dead, what that is talking about, Carol, is if you try and use a medium, such as one of these jokers, I'll call them what they are, on television that claims that they can talk to one of your family members who's gone on. Well, the fact is, we're going to be getting to someone who is like that in 1 Samuel. She's called the Witch of Endor. She was a medium that said that she could bring up the spirit of Samuel for Saul to talk to, and it made God very angry. That makes God angry, but when what you experience happens, it does not make God angry. He's trying to comfort you. Bill in Arizona, where is it in the Bible that says what comes around goes around? Can you help me, please? Well, I think Exodus chapter 1, verse 24 gets that said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Also, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 states that God will not be mocked. We reap what we sow. And that's kind of saying what you put out is what you're going to get back. What comes around goes around. Carl, and don't know where Carl's from, is it required? I'm concerned. I'm trying to find the question. Is it required to be in the body of Christ that our baptism by immersion is the only acceptable baptism, or was the Sabbath observance of the baptism through immersion nailed to cross with Jesus? Well, I don't believe baptism is a requirement for salvation. Many people incorrectly teach that John chapter 3, verse 5, that states that you have to be born of woman means that you have to be baptized to enter the kingdom of God. What that's saying there in John is you've got to be born in the flesh to enter the kingdom of God, as opposed to the fallen angels who refuse to be born of woman. And this is from Cindy, and I don't know where Cindy's from. My fiance and I have been watching your show, Shepherd's Chapel, for 2 to 3 years now, and you have helped us understand many mysteries that other pastors and ministers could not. Praise God for you. And let me get to your question. Thank you for that. My fiance and I have been living together for nearly 10 years. We love each other very much, but we are still not married. In the past, we were both married before to spouses who cheated on us multiple times. We plan on getting married. Are we living in sin? Well, in God's eyes, a couple who has intercourse, what the God's Word said is when a man spreads his skirt over a woman, that they're married. And what that means is when they have intercourse, they're married. Now, here at the chapel, we teach that if children are a possibility as a result of your marriage, that we recommend that you get a civil marriage license, which protects the rights of the children, meaning that in the event that the marriage has problems and eventually ends in divorce, then the children have rights that are protected if you have a civil marriage license. Child support, for example. Lois, and we don't know where Lois is from. Nobody's catching the states here. I have been studying with Shepherd's Chapel over 7 years, and I thank God for your program. I'm 83 years old, and as I have moved around, I would be unable to get you on TV for a period of time, and then all of a sudden I would come across it and change my schedule to watch. I now get up at 4:30 and have my breakfast at 5 with Shepherd's Chapel. It's a good way to start your day. Also, in the past year, God has blessed me with a smartphone. Now I can get the study when I can't get it on TV. God is good. Now we get to your question. I have heard a lot of times that the United States is mentioned in the Bible as a land divided by rivers, but didn't get or can't remember the actual scriptures. I haven't yet been able to find it. Can you help? Yes, I can. Isaiah chapter 18, verse 2 is the scripture you're looking for. That's Isaiah chapter 18, verse 2. In fact, is the first 4 or 5 verses of that chapter are talking about the United States, I believe. It states there in verse 2 of Isaiah 18 that the land is, the rivers spoil the land. That means that divide, if it was translated properly. Janice in Nebraska, are the Nethinims the same as the Kenites? No. Nethinim is a Hebrew word from the prime word Napha, which means to fall. And it's the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6 and Jude chapter 1, verse 6. Kenites, the very word, means descendants of Cain. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and the following verses, those Nethinim are coming back when Michael boots Satan and his angels out of heaven. Joseph in Pennsylvania. I watch Shepherd's Chapel every day. Okay. So, let me read this. Broadcast on Ephesians. Your father said that Elijah didn't die. Where did he go? I have studied for half a century. I really love your service to the Lord. Like you, I study verse by verse and chapter by chapter. So if Elijah didn't die, where did he go? We know that he did not go to heaven, for Jesus said that no man has ascended unto heaven. Well, now you got to finish that verse that you started there, Joseph. And in John chapter 3, verse 13, no man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down. In other words, those who were born in the flesh is what that is talking about. Elijah was born in the flesh. He did not die normally, though. He was transfigured. Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus took, I think it was three of his disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus himself transfigured, who was there with him? Elijah and Moses in transfigured bodies. And you continue, I have come to the conclusion that both Enoch and Elijah died. However, I have never been able to understand what actually occurred in Elijah's fiery chariot disappearance. Well, he was taken up in a whirlwind. That word is the same word as you'll find in Ezekiel chapter 1, which was the vehicle that brought God's throne to earth. Enoch and Elijah were very, very special to our Heavenly Father. Neither of them died in the flesh. They were transfigured. God took them. Rick in Illinois, somewhere in the New Testament, this is lengthy and I'm out of time. Rick, I promise you'll be first up when we come back in our next lecture. I do want you all to know that I love you a great deal, because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. And I want you to know as well that when your Heavenly Father looks down and He sees you with the letter He wrote to you spread out and open before you, and you're reading it, searching for knowledge of Him, it makes His day. You make His day, He's going to make your day. Blessings always follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important, though, and it's this, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, He is the living Word. Hearing.